This is not the spring holiday season. In fact, we're coming up on the fall holiday season, so because it's not spring, I'm not going to focus on identifying flaws in ourselves. We have a marvelous congregation who's noted for being a loving and caring and gracious group. Instead, I want to cover something that most of us may not realize that as individuals we're really pretty good at. Now, bear with me on this. And that is identifying flaws in other people. Now, I know it may seem a bit odd to bring this subject up principally because we're such a loving group. So I want you to bear with me as we explore the subject that I've entitled, How to Correct Your Neighbor. So I have to buckle my seatbelt right about now before the tomatoes come. Actually, I'm going to explore one aspect of how to correct your neighbor, and that aspect is one that this congregation particularly shines. A foundational scripture for today's message is Psalm 18, verse 35. I'd like to give a hat tip to my friend Dave Van Heusen of Twin Cities Congregation for a recent sermon that triggered this subject in my mind. If we take a look at Psalm 18, verse 35, it refers to that aspect that I want to cover today that is essential for correction. In Psalm 18:35, David writes, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." King David of ancient Israel is attributing the gentleness of God as a factor in making David great. So today I want to explore the notion of gentleness as a critical aspect of correction. How many of us want to be corrected at all? And if we're to be corrected about anything, we surely don't want someone else to berate us or to emphasize our weak points, to speak harshly to us or openly criticize whether or not the correction is even valid. I know that I plead and I beg with God to be gentle with me, to correct me in the most comforting way possible, to wrap me in His loving kindness as He shows me the way He wants me to go. And I don't think I'm alone when I fall short of being the most gentle person on the planet when I deal with other people. We read how King David said that God's gentleness has made David great. Let's turn then to 2 Samuel 23 in verses 1 through 3 in particular, because those same words appear there. In 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 1, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies.'" And then dropping down to verse 36, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." Some of you may have seen recently a video I saw that a friend put up on Facebook about mountain biking. And it looked like about a 1 foot wide path. It was zippity-doo-dying through the mountain. Now, it was only a video, but the amount of, or the space below on one side or the other of this path was breathtaking. And I started to quiver, even though I was just watching a simple video on a small screen. So enlarging, I'm thinking I'm going to need a whole lot larger path than that. And so I've thought of that when I'm reading about how God enlarged the path under David so his feet did not slip. Well, this verse is an identical reference, a mirror verse, to what we read in Psalm 18, 35, the gentleness of God making David great. So we're familiar with these words as they appear in the text of hymn number 90 in our congregational hymnal. Notice that God provided salvation for David, just as he's done for each of us, a shield of salvation. God's gentleness is an example that helps to protect us. By adopting the way of God, we're in a better position to get along with our fellow man. Of course, that shield of salvation may cause us to think of Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God, and then the shield of faith, which leads us to salvation. So this notion of gentleness is so important, so powerful, that gentleness is listed as a fruit of the Spirit right alongside a number of other important attributes. And of course, we see that list in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and verse 23. And there it is, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Notice that verse 26 demonstrates what is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Conceit, provoking others, envying others. A gentle demeanor would not be conceited, provocative, or envying. If we look at the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it tells us gentleness is a mildness of manners or disposition. We can go to thesaurus.com, and what gentleness is not, or what's the opposite? Hardness, roughness, or imperviousness. The Apostle Paul had occasion to correct various congregations. He was at once both bold and gentle. He pointed out that he had there the congregation's best interest at heart, that what he told them was based on love. We can read this in 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. Because he's reinforcing his love and care and concern for the church at Thessalonica. And as we go through this, he's explaining his background with his relationship with them. And down to verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He didn't come in and say, serve me, support me, make me look good. Although that kind of sounds kind of good, doesn't it? But verse 7, what does it say? But we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You see, the Apostle Paul did not seek to glorify himself, put himself on a pedestal when he corrected others. Instead, he made a special effort to demonstrate humility. He made it clear that he didn't wish to be a burden to any of them. He was mindful that his place was to guide his congregations as a nursing mother loves her own baby. Another apostle, the Apostle James, also called attention to the difference between godly conduct and the conduct of those who did not follow God. If we look in James 3, I'm going to start in verse 13 through 18. Now, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have any bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, there's that word again, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So gentleness is a component of peace. It's a component of wisdom that is from above. So both Paul and James followed the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was recorded in Matthew 11 as he explained the best path to follow. We read in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. In Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Christ calls attention to the importance of gentleness as he instructs people in the paths that they should go. If we look up in Nelson's topical index on the term of gentleness, I've kind of consolidated into five different areas, 5 points. Our personal behavior, point one, our personal behavior should include gentleness. If we read Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, I look it out of the Wycliffe Bible. We read, admonish them to be subject to princes and to powers, to obey that which is said, to be ready to all good work. Number verse 2, to blaspheme no man, to not be full of chiding, but temperate, showing all mildness to all men. Well, that fits with the definition of being gentle, as difficult as that may be. with other people. If we look at this same verse 2 under Young's literal translation, it uses the expression, not to be quarrelsome, to be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Ooh, sometimes that's kind of hard to do. So our personal behavior should include gentleness. The second point under the Nelson's topical index I came up with was gentleness is a key to instruction and the correction of others. Gentleness is a key to instruction and the correction of others. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, in 2 Timothy 2, 23, we're instructed to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So gentleness is a key to instruction and the correction of others. The third point under Nelson's topical index is using gentleness to restore a brother. We read about that, about using gentleness to restore a brother in Galatians 6, in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, meaning any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's very difficult. Even if somebody is going astray, it's a brother, and you want to restore that person. We are instructed here in Paul's letter to the Galatians to restore someone in a spirit of gentleness, not as if we're trimming their fingernails with a hammer, as so often seems to be from time to time, especially if we're the one getting the trimming. And the fourth part of gentleness is part of our calling. Gentleness is part of our calling. It's point 4 under Nelson's topical. In Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 1, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So this calling that we have, that we, in order to walk worthy of our calling, we're to act gently, with lowliness of mind, being patient, bearing with another in love. And what does that produce? It produces a unity of the Spirit, and it produces peace. And the fifth point, under Nelson's topical, is we must search for gentleness. Search for gentleness. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise, and it goes through a list of things that we should teach, but in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which will come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wrangling, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And I'm sure that we've all heard it before. If we haven't heard it directly, we've heard it through someone else or somewhere, that somebody was so determined that they were right that they're going to make sure that everybody gets blasted because of it. And from such, in other words, causing disputes and arguments, and we've seen this over the years, that it takes them away from the truth. So from such, withdraw yourself from activities like that. Let's move on then to verse 11 in 1 Timothy 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and do what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we see this over and over is wound into the nature of God, and what God expects of us to become like him is to be gentle. It's God's nature to be gentle. If we take a look in Isaiah 40 in verses 1 and 2, in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, just a few words, in fact, just half of verse 2. starting in verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Well, comforting isn't done with coarseness or harshness. Comforting requires care and understanding. Comforting is done with gentleness. If it's not gentle, it's hard to be comforting. We continue on in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Now, Isaiah is writing this about a shepherd. And I understand, and I have this same feeling. I know King David was a boy as a shepherd, and he understood taking care of sheep. And if you have a little baby lamb in your arms, it's very tender. And so we're talking about here, God looks at us as his sheep and gathering us as his tender lambs in his arm and carrying them with us. And gently lead those who are with young. In other words, those sheep in this case, but by extension all of us, gently lead those who are with young. So if a sheep ewe is heavily pregnant, you don't run her up and down the pasture and put the dogs on her or anything else. No, you're gentle with that. And a shepherd knows that. And the same thing is true with the church, because the church is in many ways our spiritual mother. And the church is pregnant with all of us, looking forward to the birth at the coming of Jesus Christ. So God is looking to treat us very gently. That's his nature. That's how he does it. Is he wants us to be like that, to treat those who are with young. And so we should treat those who are babes in Christ, who are young in the word, young in the truth. For that matter, any age, because we're all embryonic, in the embryonic stage in God's plan. We read in John 10, verse 11 and 14, and I'm not turning there, but Jesus Christ referred to himself as the good shepherd. So this analogy carries on. Christ himself was acting like a shepherd. He was sent to earth for a purpose. The book of Luke records the prophecy of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And Zechariah spoke of his son in the book of Luke. See, John the Baptist wasn't yet born, but it was foretold that he would be preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the purpose of the Messiah. We go to Luke 1 and down to verse 76. And we have a prophecy of Zechariah. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of their sins. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. When I read about tender mercy, I can't help but I make Chinese food once in a while, and I like to put bamboo shoots in it. And this nice little soft, you know, oriental vegetables. And then I think of that hard bamboo furniture and how different it is. And I'm thinking something that's very tender at one stage and something that's very hard and very brittle at another stage. So we look at the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And then it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the tender mercy of God, because of the gentleness of God, will guide our way into peace. You see, the salvation is only obtainable through the tender mercy of our God. If we look in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 21, in 1 Peter 2, we are called to a special responsibility to follow in the footsteps of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So if God is tender and merciful with us, offering us salvation, then we should follow in Christ's footsteps and be tender and merciful with others. The example of King David's correction over the matter of Uriah came through the prophet Nathan. We read the story in 2 Samuel 12 about how Nathan told a story to David. And Nathan came into David. I'm not going to read it word for word, but Nathan used the story of a man who had a precious little lamb. And a rich man came along and took that precious lamb and sacrificed it or slaughtered it so that that man with the one precious lamb couldn't have it anymore. And it was a very uncomfortable story. And David reacted in a way that seems just. And he said, well, you know, the man should be punished and restore the lamb fourfold, the rich man. And then Nathan, by using that story, conveyed the message to David in such a way that David, who was a shepherd as a young man, could understand. He could relate to the sheep. He could relate to the little lamb. So what was King David's response to the correction? In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David responded positively to the correction. If we take a look in our hymnal, at hymn number 30, we have the text there of Psalm 51, or you can turn to Psalm 51. It's in either place, in your Bible or in hymn number 30. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Notice King David's references to the gentle nature of God. He uses the term loving kindness. Well, this term, loving kindness, is all one word, not two words, as it's written in English. It's an interesting Bible study to look up the many references to that one word, loving kindness. Can we be gentle without using loving kindness? David recognized the correction and accepted it. Notice that God sent Nathan the prophet to correct David. It doesn't say Nathan took it upon himself to go and correct David. Now, it may very well be that Nathan knew about it. I don't know. Many people in the palace will probably have known about it. Not only did David recognize and accept the correction through Nathan, the correction that God ordained through Nathan, but David thanked God for his loving kindness. How many of us thank God for his loving kindness when we're corrected? It's because all correction doesn't always feel that way. But David's relationship with Nathan the prophet did not diminish as a result of this correction. David even named one of his four sons from Bathsheba after the prophet Nathan, named a son Nathan. So two questions come to mind. Would we be able to deliver correction as gently as the prophet Nathan? And then the other question is, would we accept correction as well as King David? And those two we should take with us each day as we look to, if we desire to correct others, or we are ourselves corrected. Now, the ability to be gentle is a characteristic that's not only an outward expression, but it's a matter of the heart. After all, the Bible tells us we're the bride of Christ. In the spiritual sense, and the instructions to wives by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, applies to all of us regardless of gender, since we're all to be the bride of Christ. We can read in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, it's instructions to wives by Peter. Starting in verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3 in particular, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, the wearing the gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands, such as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is speaking to us, regardless of our gender, to be the bride of Christ, and what we should, not just an outward showing of what we should be, but of the heart, that we may be dedicated to the groom, Jesus Christ, and that we might be a gentle and quiet spirit. You see, gentleness is not only expressed outwardly, it's an inward quality, an attribute of the heart. Peter refers to that gentle and quiet spirit as incorruptible beauty. Wow, what a description. What a great goal for us to have, to be like, to model. And I was a lad growing up on the farm. I was running through the pasture, running barefoot through the cow pasture. And I was quite surprised when I slipped on something. My outstretched foot in front of me landed on a cow pie, caused my feet to flip out in front of me. And I still can recall looking up into the sky at my feet, seeing the white fluffy clouds up there in a blue background. And it was just a fraction of a second before my landing on the back of my head, which was right in the cow pie. Now, I should have given more thought to heedlessly running through the cow pasture. And, you know, that event happened over 50 years ago. But it's stunningly, I still remember it clearly as if it were yesterday. And I said to myself then, I'm not going to do that again. So if we look back on the times when we took it upon ourselves to correct someone, did we ever think to ourselves afterwards, I wish I hadn't said that. Perhaps what we said could have been more thoroughly thought out, maybe better worded. Perhaps we could have been more gentle. My father was an elected township official for 20 years. Each year in March, the township voters held an annual meeting, and people get to speak their minds. One year, a neighbor made an outrageous comment in an attempt to correct somebody at a public meeting. I remember later my dad telling me privately he missed a perfectly good opportunity to keep his mouth shut. Choosing whether or not to correct someone is one decision. How we actually make the correction is a separate decision. When I was 9 years old, I joined 4-H. Now, 4-H is a youth program for kids from ages 9 through 18. And historically, it was a program for farm kids who could develop projects on the farm, and then they could take those projects and show them at the nearby county fair. Well, because I grew up on a dairy farm, my brothers and I showed dairy cattle at the county fair and then later at the state fair. We started by showing calves, and then those calves grew into yearlings, and the yearlings into two-year-olds, and eventually a full string of dairy cattle of all ages. We happened to have a purebred brown Swiss dairy cattle herd. Well, at the county and the state fairs, the show cattle are divided by age groups, and then slowly they're paraded around in a large circle with the 4-H member leading their animal around in the circle. And there's a judge, an official, who selects the animal that he thinks has the best potential for being the best dairy cow. And the judge then chooses the winners and he places the animals, he ranks them out in the order of quality. So it was important for the 4-H dairy project member to teach their calves to lead properly. Because if you're going to pull on the halter, the calf really ought to come. And if they're dancing all over the place or stubborn and won't come, you can't show your animal to best advantage. So when the calves were young, we trained them. But if we waited too long, say we waited till they were a year old, when it came time to lead, it was more difficult to teach the animal to lead. And the untrained animal became somewhat set in his ways and wasn't particularly interested in learning how to be led when you put a rope and a halter on it. Well, then, how does one train a calf to lead, you might ask? Well, to lead means that the calf willingly comes when the owner gently tugs on the rope that's fastened to the calf's halter. My father was a gentleman with his dairy cattle. He knew that a happy cow gives more milk, and it was important to always be kind to the animals, to be soft with one's words, to avoid loud or boisterous talk around the cattle. We didn't want the cattle to become fearful. We wanted them to be gentle with us, so we were gentle with them. So when it came time to train a calf to lead, we placed the halter on the calf's head, and using about a 3-foot length of rope, we tied the calf to the back of an empty hay wagon, placed a bucket of water and a slice of hay by the calf, and at first the calf would pull back on the rope. It would keep it very tight. But after a while, the calf figured out if they eased up on the rope, then the halter wasn't so tight. And then after a while, the water looked pretty good in that bucket, and the hay looked pretty good, and they were standing there comfortably with slack in the rope. We always parked the hay wagon in a grassy area underneath a shade tree so the calf could lie down or stand up in relative comfort. Well, after a day or two, the calf learned that all by itself to avoid tightening up on the rope. And then when it got to that point, I would get on the tractor in front of the hay wagon, and I would slowly pull the wagon about 3 feet forward, tighten up the rope, then stop, get off the tractor, go away, watch, do something else. And the calf would pull against the rope because it was being pulled. But it realized after a while that hey, that pulling against the rope isn't working out too well. So they would ease up on the rope, slacken the rope. Pretty soon they could drink water and eat the hay again and be in comfort. And then as soon as that slackness was off, I'd get back on the tractor, drive another 3 feet forward. And time after time, this would work away. And after a day or two, the calf would decide to take the slack out of the rope on its own. When the tractor and the wagon kept going, it would kind of follow along. Well, that was the time when I would then ask one of my brothers to drive this tractor very, very slowly, and I would go back and just stand next to the calf. And I would stand and walk with it when it went along. And I would put my hand on the rope, and if the calf resisted, of course, the wagon would pull the rope tight, and the calf would give up. Oh, it's no sense to pull that rope tight. And then I'd stand there, and pretty soon it would loosen up again. And we did this over and over until the calf would walk readily along beside me to the point where I could untie the rope while I following behind the wagon. Now, the calf still followed the wagon. Wagon was going, rope was untied, and I'd walk along with it. And pretty soon, the wagon would go driving off, and I'd be leading the calf all over. Practice that day after day, and the calf learned to lead on just the slightest little tug of a rope. There was no extreme force needed to train the calf to lead, and there was no loud shouting at the calf. We didn't need to beat the calf. It was a quiet and gentle process to teach it to lead. And the trained calves that learned to lead grew up to be gentle cows. And because we're always gentle with them, they were always gentle back with us. They didn't run away when we walked through the pasture or the cow lot. We could walk up and pet their noses or scratch them behind the ears or pet their backs, and perhaps sometimes they would be real comfortable and they'd rub up against us because they were tame. If the cattle were treated gently, they were easy to work with, easy to guide. And you could guide them into a new stall or a new pen. They were easy to load onto a truck or a trailer to take to the show. And they were more productive cattle when they grew up. What do you suppose life would have been like on a dairy farm if the cattle were hollered at? If they were beaten with sticks, smacked with rubber hoses, or jolted with cattle prods? The cattle would be scared of the owners, unsure of what to do next, and uncooperative in the barn. Perhaps they would headbutt the farmer or kick the person milking them. And an unhappy cow does give less milk. The same principle is true about treating others gently, because helping others gently is helpful in working with people. If we look at Proverbs 15, I want to take a look. If you want to open up to Proverbs 15, we'll start in verse 1 or 2. There's a few principles as we go through Proverbs 15 to help us understand this entire concept of gentleness and correction. In Proverbs 15, in verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Well, just because something is true doesn't mean it's always wise to say it out loud. It was when my eldest daughter was about a year and a half old. She was just learning to say a few words. And we visited a lady in the neighborhood who couldn't get out. I was living in Oregon at the time, came back to Minnesota, had the little girl, and I wanted to show I'd worked with her husband doing farm work in the neighborhood when I lived as a young man in Minnesota. And the reason the lady couldn't get out much is she weighed over 600 pounds. She was what you call morbidly obese. She could barely function. And so if you didn't go to her, she couldn't come to you. And I remember, and of course that means there were a lot of things that were different in that household than there were in other households, to say it mildly. And one of them was, of course, she didn't bathe regularly because it was too difficult. And so there's my little sweet little daughter who's a year and a half old learning to blurt out things. And we put her on the floor and we're talking with Big Maxine. She's now deceased. And my little girl points to the feet and says, "Dirty feet, dirty feet." Now, there's no recovery from this ordinarily, right? There's nothing you can say or do that's really good. But she kind of mumbled it, and it was kind of, Dad could understand what she was saying. And I was hoping against hope that the dear lady couldn't understand. So it was time to think fast and say, yes, isn't she sweet? Isn't she sweet? And hoping that I got through that circumstance well enough. But just because it's true doesn't mean it's the right thing to say under those circumstances. One must learn to be soft in tongue. And then we read on through the rest of Proverbs 15, and I'm going to skip through it like we skip stones. We'll catch some things. And because Proverbs 15 is really about correction. In verse 5, a fool despises his father's instructions. This isn't talking only about our human fathers, but our heavenly father as well. Do we despise or not follow our heavenly father's instruction? But he who received correction is prudent, meaning wise. Well, there's the author Mark Twain that you may have heard of in the middle 1800s. Mark Twain wrote that he was remarkably surprised at how much his father learned in the 5 years from when Mark Twain was 16 until he turned 21, that his father gained great wisdom in those 5 years. So apparently in that it was his Mark Twain's way of saying that he had learned quite a bit. He himself had. In verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. I'm reminded of the saying that it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. That doesn't mean they don't talk. It just means that you may not be getting wisdom from them. Verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Ooh. Well, this means we ought not hate correction. In fact, we ought to welcome it. We should all pray for correction to help us and our loved ones avoid death. If children are never corrected, they're never shown the limits of acceptable social behavior, then what happens is we find that society deals harshly with them. They are put into juvenile detention centers, which is a nice phrase for jail. If they continue uncorrected on the path of life and violate the norms of society, then they go to prison. The prisons are often called, guess what? Correctional centers. Would that a youngster would be corrected early in life and not wind up in a state penitentiary that's called a correctional facility. That's harsh discipline to those who forsake God's way. In verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Have you ever had somebody come up and thank you for correcting them? Right? You think, well, fat chance of that happening. Not that we all go around correcting other people, but generally speaking, people don't generally welcome correction. Now, nor will those who really, really need the correction recognize it themselves and then seek out correction from others who then could correct them. I know as graduate students at university, my wife and I, both being graduate students at the same time, we corrected each other's papers. We spotted what we thought were flaws in each other's papers, and then we offered suggestions to each other as to how we might word something better. And I was quite pleased that my wife made me look good to the professors. I could only hope that she had the same thought. I was quite worried when I was taking a graduate statistics course. It was a heavy subject, and I had never had an undergraduate statistics class, not in high school, not in college. I knew I was going to be in deep trouble academically if I didn't get what I called formative advice, a little help along the way. I needed someone to help correct my process errors so I could do well on my research project. Fortunately, I struck up a friendship with the statistics computer lab manager. And so between the statistics lab manager's helpful criticism and my wife's English grammar expertise, my research project was much better than what it otherwise would have been. Going on in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. I suspect we all know someone who, for some reason, is cheerful pretty much all the time. And then we all feel good when we're around that person, the person with a merry heart. Can we be that person for others, sharing our merry heart by the smile on our faces? Surely we don't want to say or do anything that would induce sorrow to others. This understanding ought to stimulate us to be gentle when we seek to correct others. Have that merry heart for a cheerful countenance. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Do we reach out? Do we seek to understand? Do we seek out knowledge that might work better for us? the last half of the verse, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Ooh, are we focused on things that might be considered divisive? Verse 15, Proverbs 15:15. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Ooh, they produce problems and they experience problems, continual problems, not just for themselves, but others. But then the next half of the verse, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Well, what are they feasting on? They're feasting on the fruit of the Spirit, at which we read in Galatians 5:22 earlier. A merry heart, that's what they can be joyful about, because God said that was something to be enjoyed, is the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 19, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Remember what we read in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, a soft answer turns away wrath. But a wrathful person stirs up strife, stirs up the anger. But if you're not a wrathful person, you want to be slow to anger. Put off the contention. We can refer over to Proverbs 30 and verse 33, which came to mind. For as the churning of milk produces butter. I don't know about you, but I've done that before. I've churned milk. I've done it both with a churn, and I've done it with a peanut butter jar where you put some cream and then shake it until your guts fall out, right? You shake like crazy until you wind up with butter. And so, for as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. In other words, there's going to be where there's an action, there will be a reaction. Something will come forth from that. And so, we are admonished not to be the wrathful man, to stir up strife, but to be slow to anger and to put it off. We don't always have to do the correction of that person right then and right there in that time. Verse 20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. God the Father is pleased with us when we make the right decisions and we reap the benefits or the blessings from that. Then we read that a foolish man despises his mother. We must be careful not to despise the church, our spiritual mother. By implication, God refers to the people who despise the church as being foolish. We go on to Proverbs 15 and verse 21. Folly is a joy to him who is destitute of discernment. Basically, we can't help someone who won't listen. If they don't understand the difference between good advice and bad advice, you cannot help them. And the last half of verse 21, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. In other words, if we are people that of understanding, we understand God's way, and we experience the fruit of the Spirit, we can be pleased about that because we're in a position to help others. Verse 22, without counsel, plans go awry. Ooh. Are we doing things without getting wise advice ahead of time? Because that will lead to problems. And we see that from some time. And we see somebody say, oh, no, don't do that. Oh, it's too late. They did it. It's happened, right? Because they didn't get advice ahead of time. And in their life, the car went over the cliff of whatever decision they were making. In the last half of that verse 22, but in the multitude of counselors, they're established. Seeking advice is not only helpful, but it's critical for success. We see this most often in young people. What they need the most is what they want the least, and that's advice. We also see this in characteristics in adults. Sometimes the adults are over 60, 70, 80, or even 90. They refuse to get wise advice, and then they wonder why things don't work out for them. I've had calls over the years, and I've had somebody say, I just don't understand why this always happens to me. And I'm thinking of a barrel floating down the St. Lawrence River towards Niagara Falls. And I get the phone call when they're asking me to help put the toothpicks back together to resemble a barrel beneath the falls. And, of course, I can't say this out loud, but it would be better to ask the advice before the barrel was tipping over the falls, because it's kind of hard to help when it's smashed on the rocks below. You do the best you can in the cases that are presented before you, but in a multitude of counselors, the plans, which is what we're referring to, are established. In other words, it can come forth. So it's not bad or wrong to seek advice. You don't look weak. You look wise when you seek advice. Verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Ooh, doesn't it feel good when we, even it makes us feel good when we can compliment others. And of course, it feels good to be complimented too. Works both ways. Although some of us have a hard time if we didn't grow up being complimented or getting compliments, both the giving and the receiving of compliments can be difficult for some people. In verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Well, then we can ask a question of ourselves, how pleasant and pure are words? And of course, that is often a challenge because we're faced with difficult situations, and sometimes we need to work on how we can improve on that. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Well, the first part, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, it's telling us that we should be careful and plan what we're going to say. That's often the case as I drive away from whatever event or experience it was, and I always think of the perfect thing that I should have said as I'm driving, as my taillights are moving off into the distance. I should have said this, or I should have said that, only if I would have given a thought, or my dad's words come to mind. I missed another opportunity to keep my mouth shut. So, it's a balance. Sometimes you learn the right thing to say, and sometimes you learn the right time not to say it. In verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Well, a cheerful disposition is contagious. And we've all known people that are just, you'd almost think there's something wrong with them. They're happy all the time. I have was able to visit a baby granddaughter, two babies born this year, grandchildren. I got to visit them both this past month. And for some reason, they're both happy babies. And I was just waiting for, you know, things to go bad. You know how it is. You're around a little baby and there'll be a little squawk box coming. Well, the little boy seemed to be happy all the time. And then I drive a couple hours away and I visit the little girl and she's always got a smile on her face. And I'm thinking, are you giving this girl drugs? What's the deal here? I mean, there's something wrong. This girl is always smiling. I mean, she's just a nonstop little smiler. You can't help but wonder, but some people just have that innate. I would like some of that. If you could figure out how to get that, I'd buy bottles of this stuff to have a cheerful disposition all the time. And then the last half of verse 30, and a good report makes the bones healthy. Well, hearing compliments does make us feel good. So we can rejoice and enjoy that. Verse 31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. Ooh, are we willing to listen? Even if someone isn't gentle with us, or do we say, I'm not listening to your advice because you didn't say it the right way? Ooh. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. So if we're going to be wise, we must be willing to listen, even if we're not entirely certain that the person had our best interest at heart, or perhaps they didn't say it gently, whatever. We must still be willing to listen and discern. Find the nugget in what is being said. Verse 32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Well, if you're disdaining instruction, you don't want to hear what somebody else has to say, and that could be to your own hurt. How many of us have been reprimanded by a supervisor? You should do something different. Did the supervisor, well, some of them are a little wacky, but for the most part, supervisors want you to do well because they want to look good. They want the department to run right, to do well. And so it's in their interests that everything work right. And so for the most part, like I say, although there are exceptions, and I could point to a few in my life, but for the most part, if you listen and say, well, what can I accomplish? What can I learn from this experience? Then it won't. You're not headed toward a job crash. Because if you don't listen to the boss, what happens? You don't have that boss anymore. Because you can look for a new job. So he who heeds the rebuke gets understanding. Okay. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. A sign of humility, then, is gentleness. It's the instruction, it's how we learn wisdom. Now, not everybody listens or accepts criticism. And in such cases, we must still be willing to follow and careful to follow Holy Scripture. And the Scripture shouldn't be used to divide people over small things. We should seek unity. And we can turn to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. And Paul's writing, this is one of the prison epistles he's writing while he's in prison. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we all have a place. We all have value in the body of Christ. And it goes on in Ephesians 4 about all the different functions or many different functions in the church. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul continues, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Very long sentences. But we're not to be tossed about. Tossed to and fro by every wind or hint of doctrine. Notice it says, by the trickery of men or the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But rather we're to be joined, knit together, which causes then the growth of the body of the church for the edifying of itself in love. The unity that the Apostle Paul refers to in verse 13 can only happen if we're gentle with each other. And I'm very pleased that we have, as a congregation, have a reputation for being gentle with each other. Religious error can creep into any one of our lives, and we're all subject to the wiles of the devil. In Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. In Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. I am astonished, Paul writes, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul was correcting the congregation of Galatia. He spoke forthrightly to them in his letter. He was concerned that some members of the congregation were distorting the gospel by substituting the truth of the gospel with other requirements for salvation. Matthew records the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. In fact, in Matthew 23, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. By extension, Christ specifically warns all of us to hold close the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So when we endeavor to correct our neighbor, do we focus on the justice? Or do we focus on the mercy? Or do we focus on faith? When Christ made the statement recorded in Matthew 23:23, I can't help but think that he was referring or recalling to Micah 6:8. In Micah 6:8 we read, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Those are the same three things. You can't really have godly justice without mercy and humility. It requires all three, justice, mercy, and humility, working together to produce a godly individual. So how do we correct our neighbor? Well, for now, let us set aside the question as to whether or not it's even our place to do so. There are some things that we should be quite cautious about before entering the fray. And my father's advice was to be discerning, to be careful not to miss an opportunity to keep our mouths shut. However, there are times when correction seems essential, indeed inevitable. And in such cases, the first aspect of correction that should come to mind is the biblical admonition that to have that godlike quality of gentleness, to search for gentleness, to cherish gentleness, to make gentleness a part of our daily lives. We must thank God for the gentleness He's shown each of us and the salvation offered by God through His gentleness. We must pray that we ourselves be corrected gently by God. King David was corrected gently by God through the prophet Nathan. And when Nathan corrected David in a gentle way, he allowed David to come to the corrective conclusion himself. Nathan didn't come swinging a baseball bat when he walked into the meeting and confronted David about the matter of Uriah. Now, gentleness does not mean weakness or passivity. Gentleness is desirability, and it's essential as we are to be the bride of Christ. I want to thank everyone here for being such a loving congregation, for being gentle with me and with each other as we step in the cow pies of life. And we can all thank God for His gentleness that makes us great and that we're given such a great potential to be in the family of God.